Well, good morning, everyone. We're not quite ready to begin yet, but just I see Gracie fanning herself, and I can tell her that thank God she's not in the Philippines or in Iran. Did you read yesterday the heat index in Iran came close to breaking an all-time record, 164? Now, that's not actual temperature. The actual temperature was only 128. But it was the highest humidity they've ever had with that kind of a temperature. There's some kind of a dome, bridge pressure dome over parts of Iraq and Iran right now. And it's just, you know, 164. So we complain about being 82, right, or 83. That's really hot, you know. And then I got another email from last week from the U.K., and they were complaining it's cold and dreary. So we complain because the sun's in our face. We complain because it's 78. I don't know if we wanted 77 or 79, probably. Some wanted 78 and some 77. I don't know. Anyway, we are so fortunate to be saved, right? Forget all this other temperature stuff. Doesn't mean anything.
That's right. We're going to have the perfect temperature someday.
Except for those who don't have the Lord, and then it's really going to be hot. Really? 164 is going to seem cool. But I do want to read a scripture to you, because as I walked in this morning and see the construction again, I'm thinking of, oh, I thought we were done with that. But I am reminded of this verse, which is one of my favorite verses. And when you see all the changes kind of going on in the world and here and one thing and another, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 6:16, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And may we not deviate from that. Yes, we want to be, you know, somewhat sensitive to the culture around us changing and so forth. But, you know, one of the biggest problems we have on the mission field is people don't want to be offensive to the culture they go into. The gospel is offensive. If the gospel is not offensive, it's not the gospel. Because the gospel is very offensive to sin. And it was, they hated Jesus, they're not going to love us. Now, we don't want to alienate people because of cultural things, because of, you know, saying bad things and that kind of a thing culturally, but we don't want to shy away from the gospel because the gospel is true and people aren't going to like it because it convicts them of their sin and they just say, get out of my face. But if they see your love for the Lord and see peace, and everybody wants hope. Everybody wants hope. So if they can understand that there's hope in Christ, then you've won the battle. Well, we're in the book of Ruth this morning. Some of you got the email and some of you didn't. Some of you may not even have an email. I don't know. But my email is on the notes here, p20@gmail.com. If you're not getting, if you have email and you're not getting notes, send me an email and say, put me on your list, because I do send these out usually on Saturday, unless I mess up or forget or it doesn't go out, which is happening too sometimes. And then a lot of people get bounced off on spam and stuff as well. But if you get the notes on Saturday, you at least see the chapter we're in, and you can read ahead and maybe be blessed by a little more preparation than just showing up wondering where we are. But nevertheless, you're here. We're in a little book of Ruth this morning, a beautiful little love story between Boaz and Ruth, and it's just a great, short love story in the Scripture. It's about an interracial marriage, as you know, that God used marvelously. It has the genealogy of Jesus in it, how he would be born in Bethlehem, in effect. It has the tie-in with the descendant of David as being a descendant from the tribe of Judah. That is really nailed down in this book like no other book in the Bible, in a sense, obviously, other than the chronologies in Chronicles and in Matthew and Luke. And we see that this was occurring during the time of the judges. During the time of the judges, one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. And yet we see God working. And he's always working, even in the darkest of times. So in your dark moments, don't despair. God is working. In your dark moments, don't get embittered against him, but know that he will redeem you And one of the strong aspects of this little book is redemption. Redemption and the concept of the kinsman redeemer, which we need for redemption. So I want to begin this morning asking you to join in a hymn, an old hymn called Redeemed. And if you turn to page 4 of your notes, I think you'll find the words there for redeemed on page 4. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. This was a hymn written by the blind Fanny Crosby, who penned over 900 hymns, I think. And her hymns are really simple in a sense, but yet very profound. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed and am so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. I know I shall see him in his beauty, the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giving me and giveth me songs in the night. I know there's a crown that is waiting in yonder bright mansions for me, and soon with the spirits made perfect, at home with the Lord I shall be. Amen? All right. Could you close those doors? We'll leave these. Hello, Steve. We'll leave this one over here open for the time being. And if we see somebody stranded on the outside, I'll point them that way. And we can always open the door, too. So before we sing this, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it is so awesome to be in your word. So beautiful to see your love for us. And Lord, as we're reminded in this little book of Ruth here, Lord, for of redemption and revival and restoration, and even in a situation of great hopelessness and darkness, you are there. And Lord, you lead us all the way my Savior leads me. And we're so unworthy, and yet you love us, and you paid the price. And as we read of a foreigner today, a Moabite who didn't belong in Israel, and yet the provision to have her accepted, while not deserving it in a sense, brings it all home to us. We're accepted, not deserving. We're saved, although we didn't do anything about it. You did it all. So, Lord, as we sing together, redeemed, may we sing it with joy and thanksgiving, knowing what it really is talking about here. And that is your shed blood. Your blood shed that we would not have to die. Your blood shed that the price of our sin would be paid. And Lord, we can hardly wait to be with you in person. We can hardly wait to be with you forever. And yet until that day, Lord, you've got us here. And Lord, I pray today that somebody for each of us would come to know you because of our witness, because they would see you in us. And Lord, that term that we would say, are you a Christian? I would say yes. And then your question probably to me is, how Christ-like are you? And I have to confess, Lord, much of the time I'm not very Christ-like, and people are maybe pushed away from you by the sharp tongue and the arrogance and so forth, Lord. But I just pray that you would guide us in the study this morning, and you would change our lives by your word, Lord. So lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, redeemed, I love to proclaim it. Love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, child and forever I am, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed. Child and forever I am. Happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, wherever I am. Well, turn to the book of Ruth, if you would. And verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." When did the judges rule? Well, it was a period of what? Almost 400 years. And it followed the conquest of the land by Joshua, Caleb. And God was their leader, supposedly. But then they went into idolatry and they no longer followed the Lord. And everyone started to do what was right in his sight. Kind of sounds familiar to where we are today. At least moving that way today, isn't it? Where everybody does what they think is right. And, you know, if we don't like something, we just change the law. If we don't like it, it doesn't matter what the Constitution says, we'll just change it, right? And we'll even change things we haven't even established. We'll get a definition that we don't like and we'll redefine it, even if we haven't defined it in the first place. Even if God's defined it, we're going to redefine it, right? And then we're going to make it the law of the land and we're going to legislate sin. And if you don't follow the law of sin, then we'll come after you or whatever. Well, anyway, you know, I was just thinking about, there's so much about redemption in this book, and it's just so awesome to think about it and tie it back into our own grace and the fact that we know where we're going. And we should not be really critical of those who are headed to hell. I mean, look at it this way. If this is the best it's ever going to be, and it is for those who don't know the Lord, wouldn't you want to hang on to life? Wouldn't you fear death? Wouldn't you think of death as some great monster out there that I want to avoid at all costs? I don't even want to think about it. It's so bad. And that's where the world is. But we have the living hope. But where are we? We're so quiet, nobody even knows. Oh, I don't want to, you know, that's a separation of church and state. I can't say anything, you know. Oh, I don't want to offend anybody. Oh, God forbid that I would offend anybody and save them from hell. I mean, you know, really, because a 20 or 30 second offense here on earth, I just want to avoid that, right? Of course, the flesh does. Who wants confrontation? Who wants to go up to somebody and talk to them about Jesus and have them, you know, really get upset and all? But if they get upset, then just smile and if you aren't getting anywhere, shut up and pray and keep praying for them. They can't stop you from praying, and that's the most effective thing anyway. Well, we want to look at this little book. And in the dark time of the judges here, we see God working. And we see God's provision out of his love for people, which is so awesome in this little book. There's the provision of gleaning. Gleaning, we never kind of have that in our, you know, we don't take care of our old people, our poor people very well here. You know, we've almost, the family's broken down so much, the children typically today don't take care of their parents like they should. And the poor people are all on welfare. They get their check. It's never enough. And they stay on welfare for generations. Well, the gleaning was a great principle. You could go out and pick grain, which was left behind, and the landowners could only make one sweep through the fields or through the olive groves. But you had to work to pick it up, and it's hard. I mean, it's not like you're filing monies lying on the ground out there. It's not like you open your mailbox and get a check from Uncle Sam, right? Is where we are today. Everybody's on the dole, or at least almost half the people here are on some kind of a dole, including me. I'm on Social Security, but I've never sent a check back yet, you know, so I spend it with Thanksgiving, but I spend it. It's the Lord's money, however, actually. Well, we see here, this must have encompassed pretty much the entire period, in a sense, because we're going to tie in the genealogy before we're done here with David, who's going to come on the scene the very next book in Samuel and be anointed as the second king of Israel. We're going to see the tie in between David and Judah. You know, we have the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we have the David as the descendant of Judah, as we will prove next week here in this study, here in this little book. And that goes back to Perez, who was Judah's son through Tamar, actually. So Tamar and Ruth are two of the women in the genealogical chain here who shouldn't be in there in a sense, because neither of them fit very well. But you know God's grace and God's mercy, and they're there. So we have then Perez tied on down through Boaz, actually through Salmon and through Nashon and through Salmon and so forth on down to Obed, who will be the child born here in this book. And then out of Obed comes Jesse, and out of Jesse comes David. I do believe that those are significant names in the genealogy, but I believe there are a lot more generations than that that are actually occurring here, because the time of the judges is 380 years. And if Rahab was before the judges, right, and she's marrying Salmon, and Salmon has Obed, who then has Jesse, who then has David, that's only four generations for 400 years. And I don't think the people were living that long then. They were before the flood, but not now. And so I think there's some generations in there not named, but that's okay. We're just pointing out the fact that David is going to be tied back to the tribe of Judah. So we begin and we're told it's in the days of the judges. And we see, of course, the judges ended with two really gross, gross examples. Remember, one was Micah, who stole his mother's money, and then she was all concerned, and then he said, well, I took it. And she said, well, that was your inheritance. I was going to give it to you. Now that you, my good son, that you gave it back, then I'll give it back to you again. And she bought an ephod and all this stuff. And he's got some money now, so he hires his own priest, right? A Levite. That was after the up in the northern kingdom there, up by Dan. And so he has his own priest now. He's got his own church. He's got his own pastor with him and brings all his things. And then this group from Dan, they didn't like it down there in the low country with the Philistines, so they wanted to find a country that they could get away from the Philistines. So they go up north, and they find this area up there, come back with a good report. So a whole group of them go up now to check it out, and they come across this guy Micah, and they go in to his house. They take everything in his house, including his priest and all his stuff, and they take him on away. I mean, it was just, and he comes running up. What are you doing? What are you doing taking everything? He said, shut up or you're dead, right? I mean, this is Israel. This is the religious priesthood. It was so bad. And then the next story is even worse. That was the guy who went to Bethlehem to get his concubine back. And you remember the story was near the end of the day, and they were getting into Jerusalem, and he said, we got to go on to Ephrathah, or on up to Ephraim, I mean. And so they get up there to this city in Ephraim, and it was the same Sodom and Gomorrah kind of a thing. And so rather than have the man raped, they put his concubine out, and the guys raped her all night. She was dead the next morning. And he cut the body up into 12 pieces and sent one piece to each of the tribes. Then they had the civil war. Then they wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, almost to the point they couldn't figure out how to keep the tribe alive anymore. And so then they allowed a certain amount of intermarrying between tribes, but they still kept the name of Benjamin. It was just a mess, total mess. But in all of this, God is working. God is working. And here's where we have our story here with Ruth. And so that, I believe, is a good application for us. When it's really dark and when you think you have no hope, he's working. I like what he's told to Moses. When he called Moses at the burning bush to go down and deliver my people, what did he say? I have seen, I have heard, I know, and I will deliver. And that's the same thing he could say about each and every one of us. He sees everything we do. He knows everything we do. He hears everything we say. And he will deliver us, right? If we but turn to him. So I don't care how dark it is today in your life. Maybe you got a bad diagnosis this week from your doctor or whatever. Rejoice. You're on your way to heaven. Amen. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Whatever it is. We'll have a cancer support meeting at 9 o'clock right here in this room in a few. I love that little group. We spend pretty much the whole time comforting people and hearing their stories of how they're waiting for their PET scans and their CAT scans and every other kind of scan and whether the results are going to be good or bad. And, I hope it's good. And and I usually always close the meeting with the same story. It's not about the PET scan. It's not about the results. It's about him. Habakkuk tells us very clearly. Habakkuk wanted answers. God gave him answers, and it made him more upset. So when we get answers, we get upset. What we want is him. He is our peace. And we're soon going to be with him, every one of us, whether he takes us. He's got our days numbered. And yes, it's good to pray that our days here on earth are free from pain. It's good to pray that pray that our days are free from being dependent on somebody else taking care of us. It's good to pray that we could be healthy enough to witness, you know. But by the same token, we're going home. And whether it's cancer or whether it's a truck or whether it's a apple tree falling on you or whatever, you're going home at one point in time. You're going to take your last breath. And we got 7 days less today than we had last time we met, right? And I don't know how much more time we have, but one day will be our last day. And as I mentioned before, all of those you're praying for, all of those that you know don't know the Lord yet, they got 7 days less than they had a week ago too, right? And they will soon come to their last breath. And if they don't choose Jesus, they're in trouble forever. So we need to be encouraged to continue to represent Him in the way that He would want us represented. Well, the book of Ruth is divided into four chapters. They're basically divided by geography. The first chapter is in Moab. The second chapter is in the fields of Boaz. The third chapter is on the threshing floor of Boaz. And the fourth chapter is in the gate of Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, but Bethlehem. So I believe three themes kind of put together here. The theme of redemption, the theme of revival, and the theme of restoration. That is what's going to happen here in this love story. Well, we begin by saying a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, there were more than one Bethlehem in Israel, so Bethlehem, Judah is identified here. That will be the one identified in Micah 5:2, out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. That is where this one is, and that's where Jesus will be born. But a certain man of Bethlehem, and you know what the word Beit, actually it's not Beth, it's Beit in the Hebrew, that means house, and Lechem means wheat or bread. So Bethlehem is house of bread or house of wheat. That's what Bethlehem means. Judah means praise. So they're now in the house of wheat or the house of bread praise. That's a good place to be. Don't leave the house of bread praise, particularly to go to Moab. What does God refer to Moab in Psalm 108, verse 9? Moab is my wash pot. In other words, my toilet facility. Don't leave Bethlehem praise to go to the toilet facility, which is what they did here. There was a famine in the land. Now, we don't have any other record of the famine in the book of the Judges. You can kind of get there in the story of Gideon, because he's talking about how the Midianites were taking all of their crops and there was no food for anybody anywhere. So it kind of looks like there was a famine there. But we don't have the specific word famine except right here. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Not a good decision to leave the house of bread and take your wife and your two sons to a place where the Almighty God is not known, is not worshipped, where the God of Shamash is the God of the Moabites, very similar to Ashtart, very pagan, very sensual, very awful. And the Moabites, who are not mentioned in the first, you know, we're going to get into intermarrying here, because when the husband dies, then it says his two sons marry Moabites. So that was a no-no. Now, the Moabites weren't prohibited in Deuteronomy 7, because in Deuteronomy 7, it just talks about the seven nations that were in the land before they went in. And, of course, the Moabites didn't come along until later, because they were descended from Lot. Remember, when Sodom and Gomorrah came and Lot had to leave with his two daughters, and they ended up in a cave or wherever they were. And then the daughters said, you know, we got to sustain mankind here because everybody's dead. We're the only two potential mothers alive, and there's no men around. So they enticed their father and got him drunk, and two children came out of that. One was Moab, and the other was Ammon. And the Moabites and the Ammonites were always against Israel, and they're cursed. So Moab is cursed. So they go to this cursed land. Interesting, their sons named Mahlon and Chilion, and in those days they would name the child what it reminded you of, and they must have been kind of sickly, because Mahlon means sickly, and the other child, he is called puny or tiny, so maybe he was premature and never did grow up, I don't know, but anyway, their two sons Malon and Chilion go with him, and they get there, and we find things don't go well. They went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. You may call it Elimelech if you want, but Eli is God and Melech is king, so this is God King. And his name would really be called My God King. Now, it wouldn't be bad to be Pedro. Hello, is this My God King? Yeah, My God King, yeah. So My God King, he has his wife Naomi, and Naomi means pleasant. Some commentators refer to her as Mary Sunshine. So she's this pleasant Mary Sunshine married to God King, right? But God King and pleasant go to Moab with their two sons, sickly and tiny. So that's the picture here as they get to Moab. And they remained there. They didn't just go there and come back. They went and stayed. You don't want to do that. You don't want to leave Bethlehem praise and go and stay, even as Lot did. He went into Sodom, didn't he? Got in all kinds of trouble. And again, here we see the same thing. Maybe you can stay true to the Lord even if you leave the place of the Lord, but your kids are not going to make it probably. And so here we have the face thing the two sons do. They marry Moabites, which they shouldn't have done, because now the Moabites have a different God. And God loves us, and he wants to protect us. He doesn't want us marrying into an ungodly thing. And we see how that has always been the problem. We saw it in Ezra. We saw it in Nehemiah. We saw it in Malachi. We saw it over and over again. We see King Solomon. You know, people say, oh, I want the wisdom of Solomon. Well, yeah, the wisdom of Solomon is great, but did that keep him on the road with the Lord? 1,000 wives or whatever he had, 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't think that's not the wisdom I want. If that's what it takes, just keep me stupid, Lord. But at any rate, we see how the religion, false religions of the wives turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And of course, we see here that Chilion and Malon marry Moabites. One was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. Ruth means pleasant. I'm sorry, Ruth means beauty, actually, beauty. And so they marry them. And verse 3, I'm getting ahead a little bit. In Moab, Elimelech dies. She was left and her two sons. Verse 4, now they took wives of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So now they're married about 10 years, and now both of those guys die. You don't do well in the wash pot. Not too well. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in Bethlehem by giving them bread. So she hears things are good back home. Now, I don't know why in the world they went to Moab, but don't you find yourself sometime attracted by the grass on the other side? Isn't it always greener? It always looks better. And maybe they could go up on the hills there above Bethlehem and look over and Moab and see how green it was over there, because you can actually see across the Dead Sea on clear days. And man, that's where we want to go. It's all dry and barren over here, famine. And the Lord brings the famine, right? I'm just wondering how much of the problems we're having in California now are caused by our spiritual famine, right? We read in the scripture several places where no worship, no rain, and while we're not really under the old covenant anymore, God doesn't take kindly to transgressions, does he? And we've got, I don't know, we had 28 fires on over the weekend. What? 28 fires. Yesterday was a cooler day. They got a little control over a few of them. But we don't have any water. We got fires. Do you hear of crying out for prayer? No, call out the National Guard. We'll take care of these fires. We can handle it. No, we can't handle it. But at any rate, they see the famine, or they hear the famine is over to Bethlehem, so they're going to go back. Verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, return to your mother's house, May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So you've dealt well with my sons. You've been good wives. You've dealt well with me. But go back. There's nothing ahead for you. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Now, this is another indication of a great gift that God had for the nation of Israel called the Levirate marriage. And to keep the property in the family's name, it was important that the son would inherit the family's property on and on and on and on and on. So what happens now when a son has no sons? The provision was for a Levirate marriage. And what that procedure was, as you probably know, out of God's love, he said, okay, if the dead husband has a brother or brothers, have the oldest brother marry the woman and raise up a son, and their first son will be named after the dead husband. So that was done. And we see that. We saw that in Judah with Tamar. Remember, Judah had two sons that married Tamar, and they both died. And so then Judah was going to have one more son who was too young, but he wouldn't give her to Tamar. Maybe he thought he would die too, I don't know. But then he had this relationship with her, and that's where Perez was born. At any rate, that was a Levirate marriage situation there too. So we have the illustration here again, and Naomi is saying, I don't have any other sons you can marry and have a child. And so she goes ahead and says, are there still sons in my womb that may be your husband? I don't have a husband. I don't have any sons. And I'm getting old. Now, they must be, if they've been married 10 years, they got to be, close to 30, maybe? Upper 20s, probably. Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear a son tomorrow, in a sense, you'd still have to wait a lot of years for him to grow up, unless she's going to marry a baby and rob the cradle, right? Would you wait for them till they were grown? Well, then they would be beyond childbearing years too, so they still wouldn't have any kids, right? It seems to me. No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Notice that. A little later, she's going to say, God has dwelt harshly with me. Now, I don't want to put Naomi down totally, because I think she is upset because of the impact that her decision had on Ruth and Orpah. Because it says, because of her concern for them, she said God dealt harshly with her. But I see the other side of that. She is, in effect, blaming God in that, God, you could have done something about this. You could have, you didn't have to, you could have intervened and Elimelech would not have to died. You could have intervened. My two sons would not have to die. They could still be the husbands today. And Lord, I know you can do something about it, but you didn't. And that reminds me, of course, of John 11, right? Remember when Martha and Mary called for Jesus, come quickly. Lazarus is very sick, and Jesus didn't come quickly. He waited two more days down in Jericho. When he finally got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And Jesus knew all that was happening, and he's telling the disciples, Lazarus sleeps. They say, oh, good, he's probably healing now if he's sleeping. He says, no, he's dead. Dead. And this is good for us that he's dead. But God is going to demonstrate his total control here by even raising a man from the dead through Jesus, right? But when he gets back up to Bethany, Martha says, where have you been? I don't know if she did that in my Bible. Where you been? In other words, if you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died, is the idea. What took you so long? And then Jesus says that great thing, you know. We will see him again in the resurrection. He says, oh, I know, a great day. And Jesus said, what? I am the resurrection and the life, right? He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me, what? Shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? And that's a great question for you and I. Do we believe that? But at any rate here, she is holding God, in a sense, responsible for what's happened to her. And I see that over and over with us. We don't like it when we have an untimely death, particularly death of young people. And we get mad at God, a lot of us do. God, why did you let that happen? But we forget a couple of things. One, we forget if that's a child of God, they're in glory now. Would you deny somebody glory by saying, I'm going to miss you. The only reason I'm really upset is because I'm selfish and I'm going to miss them. And they were really helping me and pouring themselves into my life. And they were a great companion and all this for me or whatever. And now I'm going to not have them anymore. That's what I'm mad about, God, not about them going to heaven. So it's really me. It's really my selfishness. But we look at death in a sense like the world does as some kind of a monster. But for the child of God, it's not. It's what we should just be so thankful for that somebody's with the Lord, right? Yeah, but he was so young, 15 years old or 10 years old or 2 months old or whatever. Hey, in eternity, it's not going to matter. It's all now, right? When we get there, we'll see old Abe. I don't think he'll be old. He'll have his glorified body just like we will. And he won't be where you've been for 4,000 years. It's now. We're all the same. So whether you go to be with the Lord at 2 days or whether you go 102 years, it's the same, really. And we're so caught up with, oh, the young people, the young people, the young. We're all young in terms of eternity. Even us old-timers are young in terms of eternity. And we will see him in his glory and his beauty and his splendor. We'll be with him face to face forevermore. And you want to deny somebody from that by saying, oh, I'm praying for you, you don't die. I'm praying for you, you don't die. I'm praying for you, God will give you another 50 years. Even though you're in this body, you can hardly move, you know. Oh, you know, give me 50 more years. Are you kidding? Get your glorified body whenever the Lord calls you, right? So, praise God. Anyway, she is blaming the Lord here to a degree because she's saying that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And she's not saying that I didn't deserve it, but I deserve it. I deserve the hand of the Lord going against me, and yet in his grace and mercy, it doesn't, right? Because of his love for me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Tragic, in a sense, going back to the gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, now this is a great statement that you've heard many times. There's a sevenfold promise here that she's making. Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. Number one, wherever you go, I will go. Number two, wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Number three, your people shall be my people. Number four, your God, my God. That's a biggie. That's a biggie. When you turn from Shamash to the God of Israel, that's the same thing any believer does. They turn from the gods of the world to the one true and living God, right? And she's doing that here. Next one is, where you die, I will die. I'm not going to leave you. Ruth says to Naomi, where you will be buried, I will be buried. I don't want to be go back to Moab to be buried. I'm going to be buried right where you're buried. I'm going to be with you to the end and then some. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So that's that kind of standard clothes thing that, you know, even Jezebel said to Ahab, you know, if I don't have your hide by this time tomorrow, may it be done to me kind of thing. You know, it means that this is really, I'm really all in on this thing. And if I don't do it, take my life, right, so to speak. So she makes this great commitment here to Naomi. And in verse 18, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So she didn't tell her to go back anymore. She's committed now, and so she knows it's sincere. And so she doesn't try to talk her out of it anymore. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Mary Sunshine? Is this Naomi? And she said, do not call me Mary Sunshine Pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. Call me bitter. Boy, that's a witness, isn't it? Coming into town, they're all excited. What do you mean call me pleasant? Call me bitter. I thought you were of the Lord. I'm bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So here again, she's, if not in God's face a little bit, partially it would seem to me. I went out full and the Lord brought me home again empty. You might underline that if you don't have that underlined. Anytime you leave the Lord, anytime you backslide, anytime you go to Moab, in hindsight, you're going to say, I went out full and I came back empty. Oh, it looks so green. It looks so good. But do you know what you walked away from? Now you came back empty. How about the prodigal son in that story, right? He leaves with all the inheritance, right? He went out full. Came back empty, didn't he? Same thing here. That's what she's saying. Not that she's necessarily the prodigal. I don't mean that to that extent. But she said, I went out full and you brought me home again empty. Well, the good news is the Lord brings us home. And then we're filled with him. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So she's still in the Lord's face there a little bit. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the, what, beginning of the barley harvest. Do you know when that is? Do you know what feast that's tied in with? What's the name of the Feast of First Fruits? Feast of First Fruits. So the first fruits every year you would give to the Lord. That's the day what? That Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's also the day, by the way, as you probably know, you Bible students, that the ark landed after the flood on that same day. In your Bible, it'll say it's the seventh month, but later God told Moses to rewrite the calendar and make that the first month, right? Their first month is the month of Nisan, is the Passover. That's when they celebrate that. So we have the barley harvest starting on Passover. And at what feast is the book of Ruth read today in Jewishness? Do you know? Well, it's at the end of the barley harvest. So how long is the harvest? About 50 days. What is that? Pentecost, right? So we have this period here now of the beginning of the barley harvest, and you will see that she is going to be gleaning in these fields all the way to the end of the harvest season. And most believe that includes the wheat as well, which is typically a couple of weeks later than the barley. So it may be 6 to 8 weeks of this whole harvest season. This is what we're really looking at now in a up-close look here in this book. They returned at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now we have the scene changing. They're back in Bethlehem, and we're told this fact. Now, Ruth doesn't know this yet. She'll be told this a little bit later. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. That word wealth there is translated valor in the book of Joshua. A man of great valor, a great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz, meaning strength or greatness. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, now this shows that they're desperate. They don't have any money. They don't have any food, really. Let me go to the field and glean heads of grain. Now, when you glean heads of grain, you got to get a lot of heads of grain to get very much, right? And it's not like you just go pick it off the bush. You've got to find one here, find one there, and so forth. But it is the provision that God made for the poor people to feed themselves by allowing them to go in after the harvesters. Now, you can imagine, some fields would be easy to get into, and some fields would be tough. If I'm a skinflint kind of a money-grabbing farmer, I'm going to see that we can pick up I can't go back twice, but, you know, man, I'm going to have my people following these reapers, and then they're going to get everything, and I'm not going to let anybody in. I've already got all the reapers. There's no more allowed in here, or whatever, right? Mm-hmm. Now, Boaz is going to be totally opposite, as we'll see. He's going to invite Ruth. But he's going to be smitten. He's going to be struck here, as we'll see, with love. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it what? She what? Happened. Ooh. Focus on that a minute. How does the Lord work in your life? Does he send great signs in the sky and say, go into that field? Or does he put a neon sign there with, you know? Now, some people, you talk to them, you think that's God spoke to me. It was so clear, God spoke to me. He told me to turn left at two intersections and then turn right. And then maybe he did. And he does call out people, no question. I love Jeremiah's story. He called out Jeremiah to be a prophet, right? Now, Jeremiah is prophesying. He's in prison. He finally gets out of prison, but then he's out of the pit. But he's still in the prison of King Zedekiah's court, telling them the only hope they have is to surrender because Babylon is going to take them. And then he gets this vision. The vision is, go redeem your uncle's field in Anathoth. What? Why would I do that? The real estate's worthless. It's going to be totally worthless when the city is taken. And Anathoth, that's where I grew up, they hate me. They ran me out of that town because of my prophesying. I'm supposed to go back to where they hate me and buy a field which will be absolutely worthless. Lord, you got it all backward. I should be selling my property, not buying worthless property. So which is some indication he wasn't totally convinced it's of the Lord. But the Lord said, Hanamel, your cousin, will come and ask you to do this. So I guess he waited a little bit. Sure enough, Hanamel comes in. And so it says, and then Jeremiah knew that it was of the Lord. So I think that's the way the Lord has worked in my life pretty much. When I have decisions to make, I really want to pray and pray and pray and pray. And I really want to go in the area of peace. But usually I don't find out until after the decision that I really know it's of the Lord. When you can start to look back a little bit, right? And I find I'm in some pretty good company there, really, in a sense. I was reading Vernon McGee's thing, and he was saying that, same story I told you. He says, people tell him how they hear all this stuff. He says, I've never heard anything from the Lord, really. But he said, well, I got two letters. One was a pastorate opening in the East Coast and one on the West Coast. And he said, I didn't know which one to take. And so my wife and I prayed, and finally I said, I think we're going to California, but he didn't know. And he said, but you know, you can always go back. If California doesn't work, I can always go back. Well, that isn't true. You can't always go back. But anyway, he said, if you missed it, and the other way is of the God, of the Lord, he'll get you there, right? Anyway, he said it took him some time for the Lord to show him that he should be in California. But the Lord did show him. And then he's reading Dr. Harry Ironsides, who he really loves. And Ironsides says in his, this was near the end of his life, in his lifetime, he thought at least 80% of the decisions he made, he didn't know whether it was the Lord or not. Until after. So, Abraham didn't know where he was going, did he? He didn't know how long he was going to stay, did he? But he took that first step. And so here, the way the Lord works, it's so natural, isn't it? Now, maybe it's supernatural with you. Maybe, that's right. That. With me, it's just natural. It's so natural. Go into this field. Seems like, yeah, it's a good field. And then later I find out the Lord directed me all the way there, right? So you can say happened, and the world would say, oh, this is just happening. No. She went into that field, I believe, led by the Lord, as part of the field belonging to Boaz. She didn't know who Boaz was, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers. Now, this is a great godly man. Is this the way your boss greets you in the morning, those of you who have a boss, particularly David? Is this the relationship you have with your boss? The Lord be with you, David. And David answers, the Lord bless you, boss. Isn't that great, though? Look at this man of God. I mean, his concern is for his workers, asking the Lord to be good to them. And then they're saying, the Lord bless you, boss. Usually it's, that boss of mine, he is so terrible. But this is the godly Boaz here, as we can see. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers. Now, your Bible may read, whose young woman is this? I don't think that's what he said. I think he said, wow, who is that? I've never seen her before. Find out who she is. I don't know that that's true, but anyway, my Bible says, whose young woman is this? So let's let it go there. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has worked faithfully, continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house. Now we got the landowner going out to the gleaner. I mean, that would never happen. I don't think. You wouldn't go associate with the poor people out there scrounging around for grain. I don't believe very often anyway, but he goes right to her and he says, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Ooh. Okay, what do you say, boss? Yeah. Do not go to glean in another field. Now, Boaz is a type of a kinsman redeemer who is none other for us than Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus is also telling you and telling me, don't go into another field. Don't go into another field. Nor go from here, but stay close. I think Jesus is saying, don't go to another field and stay close. Don't you hear him saying that all the time to you, really? So Boaz says, don't go to another field nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. And that term there really means workers, so it's young women and young men. Because later, Ruth would tell her mom that Boaz said, stay close to the young men, when here it says stay close to the young women. But the workers, that verb or that noun is could be men or women workers. But stay close to the young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? I can just imagine a good-looking young unattached woman out there gleaning. I mean, those reapers would be lining up after her all around her probably. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink. Now, here's another type. Did Jesus not say, all you are thirsty, come to me and drink? And here it is. You don't have to draw your own water. You don't have to bring your own water. Whenever you're thirsty, just go and drink their water. Again, I see that as so typical of Jesus. So typical of Jesus saying, drink, all you who are thirsty. So she's so humble here. She falls to the ground, fell on her face, bowed down, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? When's the last time you bowed down to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you found favor with me? I'm really touched by Mephibosheth. You know that story with David. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's descendant, crippled, dropped at birth, and he was crippled, and David wanted him to spend the days with him and eat at his table. And he says, I'm nothing but a dead dog. And that's what I am. I'm just a dead dog. Why would God ever show me his love? And here she is basically saying that. She's saying, I'm a foreigner. Now, in the Levitical law there, a Moabite was prohibited for 10 generations from coming into the sanctuary. So unless, in this case, she becomes his wife and so forth. But in this case here, she's saying, I am a foreigner. And Boaz answered and said to her, it's been fully reported all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death and your husband and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know. So they got a good report. Now that got me thinking. How many times do I give good reports of people? How many times do you give good reports of people? Do you love to throw in the juicy stuff there? Well, you know, so-and-so, yeah, he's a good man. But did you know? Or so-and-so is a good woman. But you know, I heard some things about her, and I'm not so sure. Don't go there. Don't even spend time talking about the negative side of people. Unless you want to pray for them, if you know it's true. If it's just a rumor, just let it go. And when somebody comes up and says, hey, did you hear about Hoover? Say, no, I don't want to hear about it. When's the last time you told somebody that? Oh, what? What? No. But they gave her a good report. And then he says, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. I did a quick study on wings. I think it's 85 times in the Bible. Most times it's used in conjunction with the cherubim over the mercy seat. But wings pretty much is all good in the Bible. And I think there's at least a dozen psalms that talk about being under his wings, you know. So this is symbolic here, but it's also fits under whose wings. We are under the wings of the mercy seat, aren't we? That you've come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So she's so grateful for, in a sense, the grace that he's given her, because she's different. And that's the way that I think we need to feel for the grace that we have, because we're just wretched sinners, aren't we? We're not one of the saints, in a sense. Not that there are any, but I mean, we're a foreigner in that regard. were a foreigner, not anymore. We were a foreigner. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean among even the sheaves. Now, the sheaves were the heaps of grain. That's where they'd already gathered them together. So, man, that's striking it rich if you can go to where they're all gathered together, right, instead of gathering one at a time. Verse 14. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat. Now the poor gleaner is being invited to eat at the table of the landowner. How often do you think that would happen? I don't think very often. But when's the last time you were invited to the Lord's table? Tomorrow night will be another good opportunity. You'll be invited to the Lord's table again tomorrow night right here. But here he's inviting the Lord's table. Look at the symbolism here. Dip your bread into vinegar. Like communion, right? Very similar anyway. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. When she arose to glean and so forth, I'll read that. And then verse 16, and let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Wow. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah. That's almost a bushel of barley. And you know how long it would take you to pick up a bushel head by head? Man, it would take you forever. But she's going to bring back a whole bushel now, and Naomi's going to blow her mind here. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned. So she brought out and gave it to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law, this gets exciting to me, with whom she had worked. And she said, the man's name with whom I worked is Boaz. And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. I think she's talking about the Lord there, but also about Boaz as a type of the Lord. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation. Now, that's the Goel. That's the kinsman redeemer definition there. He's more than just some distant guy out there. He's close enough to us to be a redeemer. Now, he's not going to be the closest one, as we'll see next week. There's one closer, but he is close. He's a close kinsman redeemer of ours, one of our close relatives. That's what she's saying there, the Goel. Ruth the Moabitess said, he said to me, you shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. So now this is a 6 or 8 week period here. This is going on. This is not just a couple of days and then the end of the harvest. This goes on a while. So she's gleaning the whole time, and they're keeping their hands off of her. And I'm sure the relationship, I'm sure Boaz can hardly wait to get to work in the morning, see where Ruth is. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women. I think that's good. I look at this way. I think older people give good advice to young people because of their wisdom and their experience. But I think the young people got the energy and they got the vision a lot of times. We get set, you know, this is my vision right here, you know. What do you mean out here? No, it's right here. Now, it's good to have narrow vision and sense if you're talking about good things, but nevertheless, she's telling Ruth the same thing that Boaz told Ruth, and that's stay away from the men. Stay close to the young women. And the people do not meet you in any other field. Again, we don't want to leave the field. We don't want to leave Jesus' field. We want to stay close to him. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt. She didn't move out. She stayed with her mother-in-law. So that gets us to the end of chapter 2. We'll do the next two next week, and we'll go pretty heavily into redemption, and we'll continue this love story. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples here to us, the application to us. Lord, we want to stay close to you. We don't want to be going into another field, Lord. We want to thank you for the fullness that you give us by being yours and not ever trade it for what appears to be grass greener on the other side of the fence. Lord, keep us true to you and keep us sensitive to the needs of others in terms of needing you. May we love them. May we pray for them, Lord. May you bless each one here. And those who are going through a difficult time now, may they have the big picture, Lord. May we all have the big picture. Everything difficulty we have here is preparing us for what's ahead. And if you did not spare your son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more will you not now also freely give us all things? So you're going to see us all the way through, Lord. You are faithful to complete your good work in us. So we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for saving us, as a sense, as foreigners and not worthy in any way. And yet it's all based on what you did for us. So we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.